Now we'll turn again to the chapter we were reading this morning, the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we want to read tonight from verse where we left off this morning, verse 15. Acts 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And just at that moment, that statue of Cedro, refer to our map, and we won't have to wander away again. You can't see this well from the back, but to give you some idea. To get to Athens from Berea, Paul could have come overland, but there is very high mountain ranges here. We lived in Greece till 1941, and there was no road from Athens to Thessalonica then. There was a railroad, but no road. Most of the traffic went by sea. And to go by sea, you leave Athens, come down around the Cape Finian here. No, I thought you was Athens. And come down around Cape Finian, and then up through this place, through a place called Chalcedon, and up around here, and come this way. And it says that they went as it were through the sea. Isn't that output? I think it says in the previous verse, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode at Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. I'm of the opinion that he came down by boat all down through here, through Chalcedon. There is a phenomenon here, the Chalcedon. The Mediterranean is a locked-in sea. It's like a lake, a large lake. The only entrance to the Mediterranean is through the Straits of Gibraltar. And out through the Suez Canal. But that ain't much of an out through the Suez Canal. It's just a canal through. So the water is locked in. Therefore, there is no tide. There's no tide. Here in Athens, they had those restaurants, they bring them right down, the people like to sit, if that's the water, they like to sit right here on tables and eat outside these lovely summer evenings, right on the edge of the water. There's not more than 6 inches rise and fall of tide. But because of this narrow inlet here, there is a tide. It's remarkable. It goes rushing through there and rushing back again as a tremendous sea. There's a bridge over here, joining the island to the mainland, a place called Chalcedon. And the tide rushes up and rushes back. I've seen it myself several times. And so the boat came down here and came around here. When it came around Cape Finian here, I understand that in those days, this would be perhaps some 50 miles or more from Athens. And he comes around here, and the sun is shining. It was possible for the mariners coming around here to see the sunshine reflected from the golden spear held by the goddess Athena, erected on the Parthenon, so far away, but the atmosphere is very clear, very wonderful. We used to live right on the shore here, right on the shore of the Aegean Sea, and we could look across to the mountains over here. We could see Mount Tahigatis, which was 100 miles away. You could see it clearly some mornings. We used to have our breakfast out on the balcony. It's out by the, looking over about not more than half a block from the seashore. And we lived there for years. And it's a beautiful, clear atmosphere. And Paul came sailing around here towards Athens. Many days we watched the wonderful, beautiful tourist ships as we were having our breakfast. They'd sail in here to Athens, come across this lovely bay, beautiful blue, blue water. So that's the setting then of Athens. It came all down here and around here and up to Athens as far as the way of peace he can. So they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving the commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue, and with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, he seemed to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." But all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars here and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." I remember once in the city of Philadelphia, in the city of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, I was speaking and I announced my subject tonight is the Agnostic Theos. That's what it said under that altar, in Greek, in large letters, for Agnostic Theos, to the unknown God. And I noticed as I said that, there were two ladies on the back seat and they pricked up their ears so quickly I thought, they're Greeks, I'm sure they're Greeks, and they were. And they became great friends of ours down through the years. These two have been great friends of ours. And I met them that Sunday night when I was preaching in Harrisburg. "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far, and that he may not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own folks have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men prayed unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman called Damaris, and others with him. May God bless the reading of this precious word. Now tonight we're going to Athens with the Apostle Paul. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Athens, the place where he preached. Athens was the capital of wisdom. If Rome was the capital of power, and Jerusalem the capital of religion, then Athens was the capital of wisdom. And when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, they wrote over him, Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he wrote it in Latin, that was the Roman language. And he wrote it in Greek, that was the Greek language. And he wrote it in Hebrew, that was the Jewish language. Rome, Athens, and Jerusalem all wrote their verdict upon that cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Paul comes to Athens. Athens was a city of temples. I suppose the best preserved temples in existence today are those in Athens. There's a very wonderful temple at Baalbek in Syria. I've been there and seen it. And we're on the road to Damascus, but I think the Acropolis, the Parthenon on the Acropolis, they say it is the greatest model of architecture ever known. A wonderful building. I like to talk about Athens and show slides and explain these things. But the Parthenon was so beautifully built, so beautifully designed, that there wasn't a straight line in it, you know. It looked straight. But even the pillars leaning lightly in. So if they were extended 2 miles up into the air, they'd leap. That's light. And that, they wouldn't stop hurting. You see, they went straight up, they kind of look out of balance, but it's perfect symmetry. And even the floor of the Parthenon, many a time when I've taken guests around, I've taken them to the very end and said, "Now look along, right along that door." And as you look, it's like a bridge over the river. It's up in the middle, and there's no straight line. It's all built beautifully to have perfect symmetry. Those architects are, I suppose, the cleverest in history to get art, I mean, and beautiful looking buildings. And Athens was full of these beautiful buildings. I think I mentioned, I don't know if it was here this morning or somewhere recently, that north of Athens, there is a mountain called Mount Pentelli. And Pentelicon. And on Mount Pentelicon, as you look at it, the distance, miles north of Athens, you can see great white marks. And that's the marble quarry. They still quarry marble from the mountainside in Mount Pentelicon. And it was from that same mountain that they took the marble with which they built these beautiful temples right back then. Now, those temples weren't built in Paul's day. They were built 350 to 400 years before Paul. Or before that, they were written, say, 400 years, because they were built. Athens was the height, at its height, about 350 years before Christ. That was the age, they call it, the Greeks call that the golden age of Greece. And that's when all the great philosophers lived, and all those famous writings that have been handed down through the years by those philosophers. They were all made around about 350 to 400 years before Christ. I worked in an aircraft factory in Athens, near Athens, down on the shore, about 6 miles from Athens, and it was the only airplane plant in Greece. And I worked under a man, the man to whom I was responsible, was a colonel in the Greek Air Force, a very proud Greek. And unlike most Greeks, he was a tall man, a very proud man. And in his office, he had a map of Greece. But it wasn't a map of modern Greece. It was a map of Greece of Alexander the Great. With all the conquests of Alexander the Great, so to be that Greece. A Greece that showed right down, including Palestine and North Africa, and all the distances. Alexander the Great went until he touched India, and then he said he sat down and cried, and he couldn't. At 28 years of age, he conquered the whole world. And he tried because he couldn't conquer anymore at 28 years of age. And he had Greece, which extended to India. And he used to say, that's where we'll be yet. We're coming back. This great nation's still back. You know, he was proud of the country. And, of course, that had gone down and died away to some extent when Paul went there. 350 years have passed since these great days, but Paul found Athens. And it's very clear, while Paul waited verse 16 for them in Athens, of Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, in the Greek Testament, it says, when he saw the city full of idols, full of idols. I've heard it said there were more idols in Athens than there were men. I don't know if that's true, but I read it. It was full of idols. And lest there should be one God for whom they had not made an idol, one God who perhaps he'd been neglected and they should have offended him, they created an idol and wrote under it the title to the unknown God. So there was no God that could have offended at all. They were all right with all the gods. And of course they were the people that taught about all these great mythological gods, and then the stories of them, where they came from, and all the rest. And Paul went to this seat of learning. Now, it's noticeable that when Paul went to Philippi, he left the church behind. And when Paul went to Berea, he left the church behind. And when Paul went to Corinth, he left the church behind. And when he went to Ephesus, he left the church behind. And when he went to all these places, God used him to establish a New Testament church. But you never read of Paul writing to the church which is at Athens. He wrote to the church which is at churches in Galatia, and the church which is at Corinth. And he wrote to the Philippians and the Colossians, although he never been to Colossians. But he never wrote to the church which is at Athens. That was the seed of learning, man's wisdom. And Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just read it to you. And this was his opinion as he was writing to the Corinthians. And this was his opinion of all that wisdom he found at Athens. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what Paul thought about this world's wisdom. And I'd like to say, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote it. So that's what God thought about this world's wisdom. And when I think of some of the stuff we're teaching in our universities today, I'm thinking of God having changed his mind very much about this world's wisdom. So Paul came to Athens, this city of idols, this city of beautiful marble temples, this home of philosophy. Verse of all, he went to the meetings. I made a mistake this morning, so there wasn't a synagogue in Athens. There was, of course. First of all, he went to the synagogue. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. He went to the meeting place. And then it says, in the next verse, he spoke in the marketplace. Then he spoke on Mars Hill. He entered the meeting place, the marketplace, and Mars Hill. He went to the synagogue. As we read this morning, and as we went aside, wherever he went to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So he went and disputed in the synagogue. That's rather different language to the language used about his visit to the synagogue in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And at Berea, he went to the synagogue, and they in the synagogue with a ready mind searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. But at Athens, he disputed with these things. I suppose the wisdom of this world had got into the synagogue there, and he disputed with them. Angry with about persons in the market daily with them that met with him. How long he was there, I don't know. He was waiting alone in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timotheus to come and join him. Because he said in the 14th verse, then immediately they to the bell and sent away Paul to bear it word to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And then he writes and asks them, "Is where is Felix?" Verse 15, David conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving the commandment unto Silas and Timotheus to come to them, with all three they departed. So he sent a message to Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. But he, whilst Paul waited for them in Athens, he goes around to the synagogue and he goes in the market. Again we find this man alone in a strange foreign city. What courage he has, how brave he was. If we found ourselves in a city of wisdom like this, we'd say, "I think I'm going to pack my bag and go home." He didn't. He stayed there. His job was to preach the gospel. His job was to win men to Christ. His job was to tell the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ and to prove to all men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was his business, and that's what he did. He stayed at Athens, went to the synagogue, and in the market place daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. These were different cults and religions there. We need not talk about them. And they said, what were this? The Greek says, what were this sheep kicker? Like a fellow picking up sheep. Well, what were this sheep kicker say? This babbler. Others said, he seems to be a set of perfect strange frauds, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Who ever heard of somebody being raised from the dead? And he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. So, this was his message. Jesus and the resurrection. Paul says to the Corinthians, chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I preach unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That was Paul's gospel. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I remember once preaching in the city of Glasgow, one Sunday night, and this assembly to which I went, I knew there was a well-known, very old, well, he seemed to me then very old, Christian. He was in his 90s anyhow, so I think you could say he was old. And I preached the gospel, I thought I did. And when it was over, he said to me, "Young man, you didn't preach the gospel tonight." I said, "Oh, what's wrong? What didn't I do?" I said, "Well, why didn't I preach the gospel?" He said, you know, you never mentioned the resurrection. He said, you can't preach the gospel without the resurrection. That is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. All our hope is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we leave him in the tomb, then there's no gospel. God raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand amid the glory of heaven. And he preached there Jesus and the resurrection. And he talked, it took him and brought him to Areopagus. Areopagus seems to be a kind of supreme court. As a matter of fact, in the original writings, the word, the name Mars Hill, he's still in the midst of Mars Hill, it isn't in the Greek writings. Now, it was Mars Hill. It's still called Mars Hill, and we've been many times have I sat and read this chapter sitting on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is there. Mars Hill is a rock right opposite the Acropolis. The Acropolis, there's two Greek words here. Polis. Polis means a city. We have a policeman, the man of the city. We have the politics. It comes from the same word, polis. And acro means the summit. So Acropolis is a city on a hill. And that's what it was. It was a city built up on this, it wasn't a city, it was all temples up there, but built on this great big rock standing up in the middle of the city of Athens. And it's the center of Athens. I don't care where you go in Athens, you can see the Acropolis. You go down some of the narrow streets down in the town of Athens, I look down the street, and at the end of that street, there's the Acropolis. You go on the other side and look down the street, and there's the Acropolis. It's always there, ever present with you. And as you come in, as I said, you sit even far out at sea, you can see the Acropolis. It's the center of Athens. And Mars Hill is no further than here, just a few yards away. And apparently this Areopagus, this supreme court place was built on Mars Hill. Now, I have searched diligently all over Mars Hill. When I was young, I could climb and jump and as I can't do this now, I have climbed all over Mars Hill, and I've searched to see if I could possibly find out where this Areopagus building was, and I never found it. Now, most of the foundations of these buildings can be found, and since Mars Hill is a rock, you think you could see it, but apparently there must have been some of those wonderful beautiful sculpted Greek building, built of marble, built there on the Mars Hill, and that was the supreme court. But it says he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, whether that was in the courtyard of this building, or whether it was just on the hilltop, I don't know. We took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying that maybe you know what this strange doctrine they're about speaking to. Without these certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what they were searching for, some new thing. Wisdom. This word, wisdom. Searching for some new thing. And when he came along with this new story, they wanted to know what it was all about. He didn't go to him at Athens, but they gave him a chance. Athens was the center and beginning of democracy. Their method of governing and so on is the thing that we adopted in our modern country today. They were the first who set up a democratic government there in Athens for many, many centuries ago. And they allowed him freedom of speech and let him explain what he had to say. And they took him up there. And the Mars Hill, and verse 23, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, this is not a very, very good translation. What he did say is that you're too religious. He didn't go in and start fighting with them. He didn't go in and condemn them. And that's very wise. It's no good to go into some person of another cult and immediately start fighting all his errors. You can't win him that way. You'll only make him an enemy. I like the way Paul Bate was saying this morning in session of America. He took very strictly and he talked them off and the trial that was to come, and this Messiah that was to come was going to suffer and then reign, which explained all that, and then he says, now, he has come. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all these things. But I gently and how carefully he did it. And even as we try to meet people and win men and women to Christ, we have to take message and do it this way. He didn't upbraid them. He said that they were religious. Well, so they were. They had idols, they had other gods. They didn't know anything about the true God. Other gods were mythical gods. They have no end of stories about the gods. They keep you going for hours out there telling you all these stories from their philosophers. But he says, as I passed by and behold your devotees, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now this is what Paul sees on. It's always good to get something to start on when you're going to preach, especially when you're preaching out in the open air or preaching to, as we used to years ago, preaching to strangers. It's nice to get some topic to say. I remember in the year 1939, just 6 weeks before the war broke out, I spent a week in Berlin. We were building some German aircraft in our things, and the chief engineer of the Henkel Aircraft Company flew down to our plant to spend a week with us, and then he invited me to be his guest and come to Berlin. And I went by train from Athens to Berlin. And I didn't know, of course, but I landed in Berlin 6 weeks before the war started in 1939. Hitler was at the height of his power there. All the streets were lined with swastika banners, but I must say they gave me busy. And I visited four German aircraft plants. I saw a lot of modern production. And on the Friday night, I was going to leave on the Saturday. I went to say goodbye to Herr Frieda, the chief engineer. And he said, now where are you going? I said, I'm taking the train tomorrow morning. I'll be leaving Charlottenburg station at 9:25. I'm going down to Belgium. I'll be spending the night in Brussels and then go over the Channel to England next day. He said, well, when you get near the Belgian frontier, look out the left side of the train, and you see the Hindenburg line. You know, the French have built that great Maginot line, which they never used at all. And opposite that, because the Germans went around it, they didn't bother with that, they went around it, the Belgians. But opposite the Maginot line, there's a Hindenburg line with all the tank trucks over here. And I saw all that, he told me. And he said, when you get to Belgium, the Brussels, there's a wonderful aircraft that's Hindenburg on there. And you'll enjoy looking it over. And he said, when you get to England, I would advise you, are you going to visit some British aircraft companies? I said, sure, I am. He said, well, we were doing work for, or working with some of the British aircraft companies, and I went to the British Air Ministry and got permits to visit various, in fact, I visited during the time we were home, 7 different British aircraft camps all over the country. But this man, this German, said to me, he said, Jim, I would advise you to get a permit to visit what the British call the shadow factory. I didn't know, I'd been out of England for years. And a shadow factory was a wartime factory. The war hadn't started, but there had been factories going up. And he said, at a place called Street, near Liverpool, there's a very big factory, new, beautiful building, and there are building different blendings there now. I'm talking about Berlin. And this was 5 weeks and 2 days before the war broke out, he said this to me. He said, in Street, there are building different blendings, and he said, the manager's name, the general manager, is Mr. Tom Hume. Give him my greetings and make sure you go. That's the best aircraft production line in Great Britain today. And I went there and he told me the truth. So what I was going to say is this. A week later, a little sister and her husband were spending a vacation down on the Bristol Channel in August. And at the very end of July, and we went to the meeting at a place called Ilkeston in North Stratton that day, the morning service and the evening service, and then they had a wonderful open-air meeting. There was a great promenade around the rock, the cliffs there, and hundreds of people on vacation. Ah, they had a meeting the other night, I'm sure, night's all gone, it's nearly Monday morning there, and they asked me to speak. And I, as I stepped out into the ring, there were lots of people, I said, a week ago, I was in Berlin. Boy, did the people come. I mean, war was in the air. And when I said, a week ago, I was in Berlin, crowds came in. I had hundreds of people to preach to. But what caught their ear was the fact that I said, a week ago, I was in Berlin. And Paul cottoned on to something of that, like that. He saw this altar to the unknown God, and he made use of it. He says, I passed by and beheld your devotion. I saw an altar to the unknown God. Him therefore whom ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. That's where he started. He had a starting point. If I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the God about whom you know nothing at all, he's unknown to you. God who made the heavens, God who made the world and all things therein, King is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You think of the courage of the Apostle Paul. Right opposite him on the Acropolis was that wonderful Parthenon, the temple of the goddess Athena, the treasure of the world of architecture, and is today. And he pointed to those wonderful marble pillars and he said, God dwelleth not in temples built with hands. God's not in all this wisdom of yours, and all this knowledge of yours, and all this architecture of yours. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I sometimes think we could write that on some of the wonderful religious buildings we find in the world today, some of the great cathedrals. God says, the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Paul said he doesn't dwell in the temples made by hands. God who made the world. Now when Paul preached to the Jews, he took the Old Testament scriptures and talked about the Messiah. But when he preached to the heathen, and when he preached to the men of wisdom, he talked about the God of creation. God who made the world. That's where he started. God who made the world. When he went to the Jews at Thessalonica, he started talking about the Old Testament scriptures and the types of the Messiah. But when he goes to Athens, he says, God who made the world, the great God of creation, he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And he doesn't think, seeing he made the world and all things therein, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John 1 verse 5, that's what he says about the Lord Jesus. All things were made by him. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Is this thing going on, making a noise? No? He's a little louder for this. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now he's talking now about a God. Not their God who has limited power, and a God of this, and a God of that. He said, this God that I'm talking to you about, this unknown God, he made the world, all things were made by him, and he says, he is Lord of heaven and of earth. He's a universal God, the creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands. These wonderful edifices were made for God, as offerings and sacrifices to God. And you think down through the ages of devout religious men, preaching men, who spent their lifetime with doing beautiful artwork, beautiful. When you go to Europe and go to some of those great cathedrals and see the beautiful work, he sat here in the York Minster, that wonderful cathedral at York, in Yorkshire, England, last year, and they were celebrating their 1350th anniversary. They were celebrating when we were there. And what a wonderful building. What magnificent work. As you look up there, all of them took lifetime's work by men down through the centuries to do this wonderful thing. But he said, God is not worshipped by men's hands. He's not worshipped. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God then is the maker of all things and the sustainer of all things. He giveth life and breath to all things. What a revelation to these wise men of action. They worked out their philosophies about the origin of, they didn't have the origin of species that Darwin brought in, but they had their idea of how we came into being and all the things that God, he doesn't want anything from man. He gives to man, he's the great benefactor to all nations. And he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, the Greeks, and Paul uses this language, the Greeks and the barbarians, the Greeks and the barbarians. These wise Greeks, they looked upon themselves, the Greeks, as a superior race, and other nations as barbarians. But he says, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now that's true. You can get blood transfusion. Of course, there are different types of blood, we know. But I'm sure you can have blood transfusion, some blood given from a black person and given to a white person. So he's made of one blood. God is made of one blood. All nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And has determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now that's this word time. You'll find it'll come again in a minute. Paul talks about different times here. He doesn't use the word dispensation as we do, but he talks about different times. And he's appointed the time and the bounds. I don't know what your opinion is. I can't express an opinion, but I wonder. If he had left the black people in Africa, where God put them, and observed the bounds of their habitation, there's a lot of trouble in the world today that there wouldn't have been if we had done that, but we didn't do it. In our greed to make money, these poor creatures were brought over in those days as slaves, and they got as much money as much brains as we have, but they brought them over here as slaves, and look what came out of all that. So God appointed the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek after the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he's not very far from any of us. And God, he seeks us, but he wants us to be seeking him. And Paul is telling these wise men that this unknown God, if you seek after him, you'll find him. For in whom we live and move and have our being. So he's speaking here about the Creator God, that he's given us life and breath and all things, and he made us. In him, he quotes their poets. I sometimes wish he hadn't, but he did. He quoted their poets and said, "You're all through his offspring." Now, we're only the offspring of God because he's our creator. We do not believe in the universal fatherhood of God. That's to say, we're all brothers. We're only brothers in the fact that we're all creatures of God, but we can only be brothers in Christ Jesus. We have to be, once we're saved, then there's a separation between us and other people because God has saved us and we belong to heaven. So he says, we ought not to think then that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And that's what they were doing. They were making gods of marble, of gold, of wood, and stone, graven by art and man's device. And God, and Paul says, no. Don't let think that God is like unto this. The Godhead is like unto gold or silver. Now he talks about the times again. You see, he said appointed that determined the times before appointed. Now he says the times of this ignorance, God means. He looks upon all this wisdom of the Greeks and he calls it ignorance. And he said, God says reason at it. God's reason. He cannot pass it over. But now, here's another time. The time, he says. But now, that's the time. Now, he says, God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Never mind your philosophers who lived 350 years and 400 years ago. Never mind all their wisdom. He said, now. And now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the message to these wise men to admit that they're sinners and to repent of their sins. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed is another time. God hath appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world, and that word, for many in the Greek, means the inhabited earth. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment. This is not the judgment of Christ, but this is the judgment of the nation. God has appointed a day when he's going to judge these things. God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness. Oh, what a wonderful thing to get righteous judges, but we've got a righteous judge. And he tells us about him here. He tells us about the judgment, and he tells us about the judge. A day, God has appointed a day in which you judge the world in righteousness, for that man who hath ordained, whether that he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised from the dead. He preached unto them Jesus, and this is how he preached. That God has appointed a day, and he's appointed a judge, and the judge is Jesus of Nazareth. And he gave assurance that he is the judge by raising him from the dead. What a message, eh? What a message for these wise men of Athens. And that's the message God gave them. Now, what was the result? When he came to the question of the resurrection of the dead, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. These wise men just laughed at him. Resurrection, they laughed at him. Some procrastinated. We'll hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. How be it? How be it? Certain men prayed unto him and believed. Now that's the thing that makes the difference. That's the most wonderful word there. They prayed on him and believed. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And some believed. Among whom, there were some good people there. Among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of those who held office in the Areopagite, mistake. And also a woman called Damaris, and others with them. How many, I don't know. We don't read of a church being formed in Athens, but we do know that the result of this preaching was that some believed, some believed. Well, that's what happened to India. Some believed, some believed not. Those that believe have everlasting life, and those that don't believe, those they cannot see life, for the wrath of God above the time. So very briefly, I've gone a little over time, but very briefly, that's the story of Paul's visit to Athens. And if God willing, next time we'll talk on Paul at Corinth, a study that I'm very, very, very interested in. So we say, blessed God, our Father, we thank you for the courage and the faithfulness and tenacity of the Apostle Paul. He bravely went forward, preaching Jesus and the resurrection.
And although some laughed
and some scoffed, we thank thee, some believed. And we believe, Lord, in the preaching of thy word. The Holy Spirit does his work. and men and women believe. We pray that use these studies tonight to draw closer to thyself and to understand more and more and better the wonders of thy scheme of redemption and the way thou didst plant thy church in those early days of the church's history. Help us, Lord, to do as much as we can to follow in the footsteps of the early apostles and the apostle Paul and those who labored in that first century. We seek thy blessing then. Part us with thy blessing. We pray for the night that lies ahead. May thou put thy loving arms around us. We think of some here at Park, the palms are sick. We think some of them are lonely. We pray thou be near them and bless them. And the week that lies ahead we commit to thee. We think of our brother and sister Speed coming tomorrow. Bring them safely. Give us a wonderful time tomorrow night and wonderful fellowship with these missionaries of the cross and use them in our midst for thy glory. We commit to thee our many friends who are up in the north and pray, Lord, that thou give them a good time and bring them back in thine own good time that our fellowship here might go on for thy glory. We ask thee in the precious